Yeah, it's good to see you guys. Even though there's less faces and they're half covered up, it's still good to be preaching to faces in the room. And thanks to Mark for giving me the honor of getting to preach the first time back in person in quite some time. We're going to be looking at actually a whole bunch of parables today, a group of parables in Matthew chapter 13. So I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to pull them out and to turn to Matthew 13, because we're going to spend a significant amount of time there, especially those of you at home, because you won't have the verses up on the screen. So, turn to Matthew 13, and we're actually going to be looking at a grouping of parables, six parables altogether. So let me read them for you before we begin. Starting in verse 24, with the parable of the weeds. This is Jesus speaking. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.'" Skipping down to the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field when a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Finally, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So why did I pick this section of Matthew to preach from? Well, I picked this section because I believe the parables in this section of Matthew's gospel are encouraging us to examine our hearts, which is, as Mark said, this is what this series is about. And the scribes and the Pharisees and many in the crowds in Jesus' day actually were not ready to hear Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of heaven had arrived. They completely missed the point. We're going to see that in the passage we're looking at today. But why pick so many parables, Matthias? Six parables, really? Isn't that too many? Perhaps. But the reason why I wanted to do this is because I'm passionate about good exegesis. I'm passionate about reading the Bible and teaching others to read the Bible in context, to draw out the meaning that was intended by the author. And I'm passionate about good exegesis because it changed my life. When I learned how to read the Bible for myself, to really get into and pull the meaning out for myself, my entire faith changed. No longer was I reliant on secondhand knowledge where somebody who had heard from somebody who had heard from God could tell me what they heard. I could hear from God firsthand through his word. And that really changed everything for me. It changed my relationship with the word of God, and it also changed my relationship with Jesus, who is the word of God. So as we unpack these parables today, I'm going to give you hopefully a little bit of insight into my interpretive process that I went through, that we might not just better understand what's going on in these parables, but that we might better understand how to read and understand the Word of God as the Holy Spirit illuminates it to us. So in this case, when I open my eyes to see and when I tune my ears to hear, I think the author of Matthew is intending for these six parables to be interpreted together. That's something unique about the heart of God is revealed to us when we read these scriptures together rather than individually. Now, why do I think that? So first thing is, when we sit down to read the Bible, we need to understand the genre that we're reading, okay? So the Bible is one book, but it's made up of many books, 66 of them, in fact, and they're all in a variety of different genres. So this is something that if you spent reading through your Bible, you probably know this intuitively, where you see something like the Psalms, and you would read that maybe a little bit differently than you would the book of Leviticus, because one is poetry and one is law. In the same way, we would read the gospel account of Matthew differently than we would read Revelation, because one is an eyewitness gospel account, and one is apocalyptic literature, which is highly metaphorical. So if we try to read every book of the Bible in the same way, we're going to end up very confused. So the book of Matthew, like I said, it's a historical eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, and it's written in the style of an ancient biography, okay? It is in line with other biographies that were written in that time, which are different from the biographies that we typically read today. Typically, when we read a modern-day biography, there's a certain pattern that it follows. The story kind of starts at the beginning. Maybe there's a story of the child's birth and their childhood, what it was like for them growing up, and then it moves into their adolescent years, and then kind of how those adolescent years formed and shaped who they were as an adult, and then systematically works through their accomplishments as an adult. But this is not true of ancient biographies. One key difference of ancient biographies is that biographers, those writing the biography, had the freedom to arrange material topically rather than chronologically. They could group teachings, but also events of a specific person that took place in order to highlight a certain aspect of their character or make a specific claim about them. And we see this in the gospel accounts of Jesus, where the same sayings of Jesus are repeated in different locations alongside different events. We see this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Sometimes you see the same story, but it occurs in a different spot. If you've ever wondered, that's what's going on here. So what this tells us is that Matthew and the other gospel writers have intentionally arranged the teachings of Jesus and the events of his life in different ways to highlight specific aspects of his character, or even answer questions and doubts about who he was and what he accomplished. The life of Jesus, as we read about in the Gospels, has been ordered and grouped by different authors to convey specific truths. But how do we know which of these sayings and events have been grouped together? How do we know these specific parables should be grouped into one specific group? Well, there are clues in the way that Matthew has structured his book, okay? So when we read a biography today, or really almost any book that we read today, we'll see maybe a table of contents with chapters and maybe headings and subheadings, and this is what we use to structure our books so we know what should be grouped together, what material should be understood together. And you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, my Bible has chapters and headings and subheadings and verses, but those are not in the original manuscripts. Okay, so chapters and verses and headings and subheadings, these were all added to the Bible much later. And while they're helpful for navigating biblical text, so I can tell you, turn to the book of Matthew, turn to chapter 13, and you know what I'm talking about, and you know exactly how to get there, they're not inspired by God. Chapters and verses and those headings are not God-inspired parts of the biblical text. Those who wrote the Bible actually used different methods of structuring their books, things like parallelism, and patterns, and repetition. So one way that Matthew does this, one way that he uses structure for us to understand which parts of the material should be grouped together, is he uses a literary device called inclusio. Okay, inclusio, where an author encapsulates a message between matching phrases or ideas. So think of it like a sandwich, okay? Two identical slices of bread on each side of the sandwich that define the outer lines of where the sandwich starts and ends. You've got your sandwich, you've got your condiments, you know, your meat, your cheese, your vegetables, and then you have another piece of bread on top. And that's what forms the sandwich. The sandwich is not complete without the two pieces of bread. And the sandwich consists of everything inside and up to pieces of bread. If you, maybe it helps you to think of a panini, okay? So none of this open-faced or deconstructed sandwich business, no. So think you don't pull apart a perfectly pressed panini, right? Or a grilled cheese, or a Cubano sandwich, any of, if you ever had it, okay? They're pressed together and they're meant to be enjoyed as one single whole. We get the best out of them when they're gobbled up, all melded together, right? And that's what I think is happening here in this passage. Matthew has taken two parables of Jesus, and he's placed them on either end of a few different stories, and he's inviting us to press those pieces of bread together into a delicious, melty, crunchy, cheesy sandwich. My hope, though, is that this not only helps us with today's passage, but that as you go and do your own scripture reading, that you'll start to become aware of these sandwiches, and you'll find them. When you see repetitions of stories as you read, that you'll think, hey, where did I hear this before? And it'll cause you to look back in your reading and think, hey, maybe there's something else going on here where these are meant to be grouped together. So in summary, the genre of Matthew as an ancient biography tells us that Matthew has intentionally grouped Jesus' teachings to make a specific point. That's number one. Number two, the structure and sandwich technique employed by Matthew tells us which of Jesus' teachings should be grouped together. Now let's start with the sandwich, and let's dive in. Remember, just prior to the sandwich, Jesus has told the parable of the sower, okay? And it's important that we keep that in mind as well, because it's closely related to the parables we're looking at today. This is the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Let me read it to you again. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Okay, so first side of the sandwich. Now let's jump quickly to the other side of the sandwich, the other piece of bread, and see if you can see the repetition here. This is the parable of the dragnet. Verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. But when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Do you see the similarities? So both parables, of course, are speaking about the kingdom of heaven, but both parables have an element of sorting to them. The weeds are bound and burned, but the wheat is gathered into the barn. The good fish are sorted into containers, and the bad are thrown away. But there's more. Both parables speak to this sorting as a time in the future. One talking about harvest time, and the other about the end of the age. And both parables emphasize that in the meantime, both the good and the bad live together and are gathered together. The wheat and the weeds grow together until harvest time, when they're all harvested together and then sorted. And the good fish and the bad fish coexist in the sea until all are caught up in the net at once. So what is going on here? Well, thankfully, Matthew has recorded for us an explanation to the first parable. This is what Jesus says about the parable of the wheat and the weeds in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the son of the evil one. Wheat and weeds growing up side by side until harvest, which is the end of the age. Then both are gathered at the same time and judged. Sons of the evil one, the weeds that have not produced any good fruit, are stripped away, gathered up out of the kingdom and thrown into the furnace. Whereas the sons of the kingdom, the wheat that has produced good fruit, will shine like the sun. Catch us. The righteous will shine in the kingdom of their Father when? After the weeds are gathered and burned. And this will happen at the end of the age. The parable of the dragnet says the same. The good fish and the bad fish are gathered at the same time and judged. The fish that are good to eat are kept, and those that are not are thrown away. But again, not until the end of the age. Why does Jesus find it important to explain this? What's Jesus getting at? Well, before we jump to any conclusions, let's take a look at what's inside the two pieces of bread. Here we have four more parables, okay? But upon reading them, we see, just like the parable of wheat and weeds and the parable of the dragnet, we can see some similarities, some parallels between them. And we see there are actually two groups of two parables within the sandwich. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven have similarities. And the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value also have similarities. So they too should be understood together. These parables are brief, so let me read the mustard seed and the leaven together. Verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Okay, so if we're going to interpret these together, we need to ask ourselves, what are the similarities here? In the mustard seed and the leaven, we have two things that grow. A seed that grows into a tree, and leaven, which when added to dough, makes it rise. If you're not a baker, these are things like yeast or baking powder or baking soda. And leaven is what we need to make anything that's fluffy and delicious. So donuts or cinnamon buns or anything like that. These are things that grow. And there's another similarity here. The mustard seed is tiny, yet it grows unexpectedly into the largest of the garden plants. The smallest of the seeds grows into a tree. The leaven also produces unexpected growth. It's hidden in the flour and becomes a single lump of dough. You can't see it working, but the dough rises. So in both instances, something is growing, but in a way that you wouldn't expect it to, in a way that you wouldn't predict, or in a way that you might not notice or be able to see. So, interesting. In the first parable, we have things growing, wheat and weeds, growing alongside one another. In these two parables, we have things that are growing, but in hidden and unexpected ways. Okay, hold on to that. We're going to look at the last two parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. Verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that land he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, what do we have here? What are the similarities? Well, in both parables, we have something of great value. One has treasure, and one has a pearl. And both of these items are hidden in some way. The treasure was buried in the ground and dug up, and the pearl was hidden and needed to be searched for. It's something that a merchant, a dealer in pearls, had likely spent a lifetime looking for, traveling around, buying, selling, trading. And when he finds it, he sells his life's work in order to buy that single pearl. The man who found the treasure also sells everything he has in order to possess it. Again, interesting. So in the parables of the leaven and the mustard seed, we see growth that is hidden. And here, with the treasure and the pearl, we have an emphasis on two items that are hidden. But those items that are hidden are of immeasurable and incomparable value. Okay, so how do we put this all together? The parable of the wheat and the weeds and the dragnet, they tell us that the kingdom of heaven has come. That it is a kingdom where good and bad exist together, children of God and children of the evil one, side by side. A kingdom that has both wheat and weeds, fruitful and not, growing together until the end of the age. The parables of the leaven and the mustard seed tell us that the growth of this kingdom comes unexpectedly. It starts small like a mustard seed, and its growth is hidden like leaven, but nevertheless, it is growing. And the parables of the treasure and the pearl tell us that both the unexpectedness and the hiddenness of that kingdom growth are of incredible value. Like the unexpected discovery of a buried treasure or the exhaustive search of the merchant that uncovers the pearl of great value. Why did Matthew group Jesus' teachings this way? Why did he want his readers to see this specific point? Well, consider this. It was well known that Israel's prophets had promised a final king or dynasty descended from David. We see this all over Scripture, but take Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, for example. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We often quote this at Christmas time, but it goes on. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6 gives us another example. For the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just and right throughout the land, and this will be his name, the Lord is our righteousness. In that day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. Note the emphasis on ruling or governing, as well as the emphasis on peace and safety. These are only two examples, but there are plenty more. But it's for this reason that the Jewish people at the time had an expectation that a king like David would rise up and reestablish a kingdom like David had, where God's people would experience the freedom of rest from their enemies, freedom from oppressive governments, and freedom to practice the law of God. Over and above the kingdom that was described in Isaiah and Jeremiah, though, was this idea that the kingdom, one of the defining characteristics of this kingdom, as it was in the past, was that this kingdom was going to be holy and set apart. That was a defining characteristic of the nation of Israel. And it was the sign that it had finally arrived when they reached the promised land. All of Israel united together under David's rule with peace and rest from all their enemies. And so I just wonder if this is what was playing in the minds of the people that Jesus was speaking to, and at the time when Matthew was writing, and that they might have been thinking, until we have a kingdom like that, where all of our people are gathered together, and we have freedom and rest from all our enemies, then that means the king hasn't come yet. But Matthew is saying, actually, the king has come. Jesus, the king, has come, and he's brought with him the kingdom that you've been waiting for, but you're missing it. You're missing it because you think the kingdom must be gathered together and set apart. But Jesus says, the kingdom I have established is scattered and mixed together, like weeds and wheat. The kingdom of heaven, good and bad, growing up side by side. That's what this new kingdom that I have brought with me will look like until the end of the age. Good and bad together, not set apart and separate physically, but scattered together and mixed. Until at the end of the age, those who are a part of the kingdom will live to enjoy it, and those who are not will be stripped away. But this is the kingdom that I brought with me. Even though it's scattered and mixed together, and it may be starting small like a mustard seed, it is going to grow into the tree that I promised it would be. And like the leaven, you might not be able to see it growing. It might not be visible to everyone. But the kingdom I've established is growing, and it's going to permeate all throughout the dough. And I can just imagine the Jewish people thinking, what kind of a kingdom is this? This is not what we wanted. Who would want a kingdom like this? Where's the freedom from our enemies? Where's the freedom of peace and rest? But God says, this kingdom that I've established, that starts small and grows unexpectedly, this kingdom that is hidden and mixed together, it has incomparable value. It has incomparable value because it's a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. It's a kingdom that was established by the work of Jesus on the cross, and it's not dependent upon our own works to build, maintain, and uphold. It is a kingdom that has incomparable value because it's not confined to a single location. Because it is mixed, scattered, and pervasive, it's freely accessible to everyone. And it's this indestructible, freely accessible kingdom that Jesus was willing to die to establish. Jesus is the man who bought the field. Jesus is the merchant. It is this kingdom that Jesus saw that had immense value, and when he saw it, he thought he would sell everything in order to purchase it. That's how much this kingdom mattered to him. So while we're not wrong to long for a kingdom that is gathered together and set apart, it wasn't one we were going to be able to build and uphold. Only Jesus could establish a kingdom like that. And this is how he decided to do it, starting small and growing into something large, scattering it across the world, working it all throughout the dough, that as many as possible might come to know him and become a part of the kingdom that he's building, where eventually the good will be separated from the bad and there will be eternal rest and peace. All right, so how is this relevant to our lives today? How do we apply this to our own lives? Well, is there anything in your life right now that seems to be going on and on forever and you just wish it would come to an end? Okay, I'm being a little facetious, yeah? We're all tired of the pandemic, right? It's been about 7.5 months now since our lives were drastically changed. Who's tired of all the protocols, right? Constantly worrying, yeah, thanks for the fans. Constantly worrying whether you're doing the right things or not. Tired of being stuck inside, being separated from our families. We're waiting for this thing to end. And the Jewish people knew a little something about waiting. They'd been waiting hundreds of years for a king and a kingdom like that of David's. Some of them are still waiting. And they were longing for things to go back to the way that they were. Back to a time when things were better, when Israel was a great nation, when they could all be together and have peace and rest and live the way that they wanted. I long for that, don't you? Not just for the end of the pandemic, but the end of pain, the end of death, of illness, of an endless amount of toil without satisfaction, the end of discrimination, of hurts caused by envy and greed. It's exhausting, isn't it? The pandemic is just like one more thing. Add it to the list, right? But Jesus doesn't tell us to stop longing for things to be better. In fact, he promises that day will come at the end of the age when the righteous will shine in the kingdom of their Father. So go ahead, long for that. But in the meantime, don't forget that the kingdom has come. It's already here. Don't forget that Jesus is king, even in a pandemic. He has come as king and he has inaugurated God's kingdom here. Kingdom that's here to stay. So let's open our eyes to the growth that is coming in hidden and unexpected ways. For God was pleased to establish his kingdom this way. It's a kingdom that has incomparable value in his eyes. Jesus knows its value, and he was willing to sell everything he had to purchase it. What does this mean for us? It means this is not just a time of waiting. Waiting for things to change, waiting for things to get better, waiting for things to go back to normal, waiting for pandemics to end. This is a time for us to grow and bear fruit. So in terms of applying this to our lives, I just wanted to share a few things about fruit and growth. Number one, bearing fruit is the sign that we belong in the kingdom of heaven. Bearing fruit is the sign that we belong in the kingdom of heaven. Some of you may have heard this before, but in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the weeds in question here are actually called darnel. So you could really call it the parable of the wheat and the darnel. Okay? And the interesting thing about darnel is that it's a mimic weed. So it actually looks and behaves exactly like wheat in its early stages of growth. And it's actually poisonous. It can have a sort of intoxicating effect on humans if we're to eat it. But when they're ready to be harvested, wheat and darnel look completely different. They're clearly distinguishable by their fruit, but not until they're finished growing. That's why when the servants ask the master, should we go and remove the weeds from the wheat? The master says, no. There's no way you'll be able to distinguish all the weeds from the wheat, and you're sure to damage and uproot the wheat in the process. Rather, allow the wheat to fully grow and harvest it when it's ripe along with the darnel, then separate them. It'll be a lot easier to separate them that way, and you won't damage the wheat. It's the fruit that distinguishes the wheat from the darnel. And it's our fruit that is a sign that we belong in the kingdom of heaven. The fruit that we bear here and now in this scattered, mixed together, hidden kingdom. All right, point number two, bearing fruit is multiplied in death. In the parable of the sower, which comes just before the parable of the wheat and the weeds, we're told that the seed that lands in the good soil produces 30 or 60 to 100 times its yield. I think the average is somewhere around 7 times. That's about the average. Sometimes you can get up to around 30, would be considered quite a good yield. So 30, 60, 100, that's a very, very good yield. But how does wheat multiply? This is what Jesus says in John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The central message of Christ is that suffering and death produce resurrection and transformation. Resurrection only comes out of death. Unless a grain falls to the earth and dies, it will remain alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is not to minimize the hard things that we go through, the pain and hurt that we feel, the losses and grief that we experience. Those are our real losses, and our lives are full of them, especially in a time of a pandemic. But in those losses, we can either be destroyed or have God fill the emptiness that is left behind by our grief and loss. Again, this is not to minimize our painful emotions and just say, well, something good's going to come of it, so let's just move past it. Actually, it encourages us to fully embrace them because we truly believe that something good can come from the bad. That sitting there and embracing them and being in that Jesus is in that grief with us. And just like the growth of the kingdom, the growth that we experience through death and loss, loss of freedoms, of seeing people, of to our own desires. Could be anything, but the growth that comes from these losses, it's just like the kingdom in that it might start small like a mustard seed, and it might come in an unexpected way, like the mustard seed that's the smallest of all seeds and grows into the largest of the garden plants. We might look at our grief and think, there's no way that that's going to grow into something useful. But like the mustard seed that grows unexpectedly into a place where the birds of the air can take refuge in its branches, our grief and loss can grow into a place of refuge for others. And like the leaven, this growth might be hidden from us for quite some time. But in God's timing, if we allow Him, bearing fruit will be multiplied in death. Last point, point number three. We bear fruit, but God gives growth. This might be the most important point of them all. We bear fruit, but God gives the growth. Speaking about spiritual growth, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 to 7, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. In Mark 4, Jesus says this, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seeds sprouts and grows, though he knows not how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. It's not through planning and effort that a tree bears apples. A tree doesn't squeeze and strain, and then all of a sudden, out pops an apple, right? There is some mystery to this growth that happens within us. It grows, though we don't know how. And this means it's not up to us to make the growth happen. We plant and we water, but it's God who gives the growth. Where might you need to release yourself from the responsibility of bearing fruit in your life? And where might you need to plant yourself that some roots might start to take hold? Or what area of your life might need to experience a watering that God might bring about the growth that He desires and that you may bear fruit in season, in God's timing? Let's pray. God, we thank you that your kingdom has come. Your kingdom is here. But we recognize that this is not the kingdom that we ultimately long for, of eternal peace and rest, that here and now we experience grief and loss, hurt and pain. And we thank you that you are present with us in that mourning, in that pain, in that grief, in those losses, big or small. And Lord, I pray that for anyone hearing this right now who may be in the depths of that grief right now, Lord, that your presence in that grief would be so evident to them, that you are with them, mourning alongside them. But Lord, we also understand that this is not a time of waiting. That this is a time of growth and fruit, bearing fruit for us. So we pray that we would be released from the burden of trying to produce fruit on our own, or we struggle to no avail. But that you would also give us the patience and the wisdom to embrace the different seasons of life, that you might produce that fruit in us, and that we might bear that fruit and shine like the sun in your righteous kingdom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.